All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Daniel 11. We're going to break 11 down into about 2 to 3 sections. There's just a lot of material there. And to do it justice, we don't want to rush through it. So if you'll follow along with me, we're going to read verses 1 through 19. So if you'll remember, Daniel's here, and he is receiving a vision from what many believe is Gabriel. And the vision began in chapter 10, and it extends through chapter 11, and then into chapter 12. And this is an interesting period in the time of Daniel's life, and a lot of information in this in these brief chapters. So here Gabriel is talking to him, and he tells him, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to strengthen and protect him, and I will tell you the truth." So now he's gone through this whole description here of talking about how he was opposed by satanic forces in Persia and was helped by Michael. And now he tells him how he strengthened this king named Darius. And he goes on and he says, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than the others. And by the power he gains through his riches, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. This period of warfare lasted for an extremely long time. Several years ago, they actually found the grave of Philip of Macedon. And when they found his grave, and they excavated it, and sure enough, they found something very key about this man, and that was he had his left leg was shorter than his right leg. And so as they looked at his armor that was in the tomb, they found that the brass greaves, or the plates that go over the shins, the shin guards for the armor, the left shin guard was shorter than the right. And it was very interesting for them to find that. So he was the king who was at the beginning, he and his and others, during this period of time. And so then a warrior king will arise, and he will rule a vast realm and do whatever he wants. But as soon as he is established, his kingdom will be broken up and divided to the four winds of heaven, but not to his descendants. It will not be the same kingdom that he ruled, because his kingdom will be uprooted, and then it will go to others besides them. The king of the south will grow powerful, but one of his commanders will grow more powerful and will rule a kingdom greater than his. Now, it's important as we read through these particular verses all the way through 19 that you don't become discouraged. Because if you read through these very, very quickly, you can very quickly become a little confused, and it can lead to a lot of discouragement and aggravation, frustration. So what we're going to try to do is, as we work through these verses, is explain historically who these different people were and what happened. So the king of the south will grow powerful, but one of his commanders will grow more powerful and will rule a kingdom greater than his. Now, it's important that you pay attention to these verses in particular here, because there are some key things that will occur. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to seal the agreement. She will not retain power, and his strength will not endure. She will be given up together with her entourage, her father, and the one who supported her during those times. In the place of the king of the south, one from her family will rise up, come against the army, and enter the fortress of the king of the north. And he will take action against them and triumph, and he will take even their gods captive to Egypt with their metal images and their precious articles of silver and gold. As I read through that this past week, I was thinking about the verse in Isaiah where God is speaking to the Jews through Isaiah, and he says, you know, you have these gods, and you have to put them on a cart and cart them around or carry them on your shoulder or nail them down so that they won't topple over. How ridiculous is that? And as I read through this, I was thinking, here he is, here's this king, he's grabbing these gods and he's putting it back down to Egypt. And you know, when you think about something like that, and you think that you can actually take this thing and call it your God and carry it around, it makes a very weak God. And so here he goes, and he takes their gods captive to Egypt and their metal images, their precious articles of silver and gold. For some years, he'll stay away from the king of the north, who will enter the kingdom of the king of the south and return to his own land. And his sons will mobilize for war and assemble a large number of armed forces, and they will advance sweeping through like a flood and will again wage war as far as his fortress. Infuriated, the king of the south will march out to fight with the king of the north, who will raise a great multitude, but the multitude will be handed over to his enemy. And when the multitude is carried off, he will become arrogant and cause tens of thousands to fall, but he will not triumph. The king of the north will again raise a multitude larger than the first, and after some years he will advance with a great army and many supplies. In those times he will rise up against the king of the south. Violent ones among your own people will assert themselves to fulfill a vision, but they will fail. Then the king of the north will come, build up an assault ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. The forces of the south will not stand. Even their select troops will not be able to resist. These are the marines of the time. They will not make it. The king of the north who comes against him will do whatever he wants, and no one can oppose him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land with total destruction in his hand, and he will resolve to come with the force of his whole kingdom and will reach an agreement with him. And he will give him a daughter in marriage to destroy it, but she will not stand with him or support him. Then he will turn his attention to the coasts and the islands and capture many, but a commander will put an end to his taunting. Instead, he will turn his taunts against him, and he'll turn his attention back to the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble, fall, and be no more. All right, so the events recorded here in Daniel that are revealed by Gabriel span a series of several hundred years and several kings. And what the prophecy actually does is it provides us a glimpse into the private lives of these kings and these empires. It takes a look at their failures and their successes, and it really reveals who these people are. And if you look at these verses and you honestly look at them and examine them, you'll catch a little bit of a glimpse of who you are in them and your own personalities and the personalities of politicians we have today. And as Gabriel begins to reveal the future to Daniel, the first thing that he does is he begins to pull this curtain aside and he reveals events that are going to include the Jews, the Romans, the Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, and the Syrians. And the amazing thing about the prophecy in particular is that it's a panorama of details. And as we look at it, it's like looking at a movie, a board that they have put up, a scene board, where they're sketching a movie out so that the people know how the movie is going to transpire. It's the most unique thing. As you look at it, you actually see this whole panorama of history open up in front of you. And hopefully today, as we work through it, you'll be able to see that panorama and begin to have a better understanding and a deeper, if not understanding, but at least appreciation for the detail that God has placed in his word. It's an amazing thing. You know, I was looking this morning and I thought to myself, let me take a look at one of the leading religions and see how many of the prophecies that were written from that religion actually came true. Very few of them did. And the ones that did were very generic. It could have come true if anyone said it. And as I looked at that, I thought, how many of the prophecies from modern astrologers or whatever come true? And very few of those do either. They're so generic that they most likely got them from the news and just wrote them out. So generic. But very few of them get them true. But as you look through these particular scriptures, as you examine them, and I would challenge you and encourage you to do that on your own, to take a look at it. As you look at it, you see in minute detail that these pieces of scripture were actually worked out. So the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century BC, but these events that occur begin at that time and then move all the way to almost 100 BC. And you remember in BC, time before Christ, the time works in reverse. So we're constantly, and it's so confusing, it's so frustrating, but we're going in reverse. So we're going to start around 500 and some, and then we're going to work down into 100 and some. And because the book contains such specific information, and this is the challenging thing for historians and for skeptics, because it is so specific, especially to the detail of the events that happen, that they look at it and they say there's no way it could have been written prophetically, because, of course, they don't believe in prophecy. And so they look at it and they say this had to have been written long after the events occurred. And oftentimes they come up with a date of 164 B.C. because that's when the Jews were being persecuted by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so they say this thing was written to encourage them, to make them feel better about themselves because they were being persecuted. But what they overlook is the fact that the book of Daniel is included in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that was written shortly after 300 B.C. So if you think 300 B.C., 164 B.C., long after. And the fact that it was written prior to 300 B.C. and was included in the Greek translation shows that it was already part of the canon of Hebrew Scripture. And you know, in order for something to be quoted as a part of Scripture, it would have been written early enough so that it would be considered righteous and holy for people to quote it. And the interesting thing is that they found copies of this book of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and these date from around 200. And in particular, they found the section that we're reading today. Part of chapter 11 is in those fragments. There are very few fragments, but almost this particular section right here that we just read is included in those fragments that they found. And if you think about that for just a moment, you think about the age of those copies, you begin to think to yourself, okay, well, how many of them are there out there? How many copies of the Scriptures from the Old Testament are available? And as a matter of fact, there are very, very few. And there's a particular reason for that. The earliest copy that we had until 1947 was 1000 A.D. 1000 A.D., removed those many years from the time that the prophecies occurred. And then when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they said, well, let's take a look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and these fragments, and let's compare them to what we have 1,000 years later. And as I've shared with you before, dead on, except for a few word spellings. And the interesting thing about that is when the Jews would write a copy of the Torah, what they would do is they would do this. They would write it out meticulously. They would count the letters, the words. Everything was very mathematical. And when they did that, the old copy was burned. And there was a reason for that, is because as the copies were used, they would become worn and the ink would get worn away. And they wanted to make sure that the Word of God was preserved perfectly and that no one had an opportunity to make an interpretation, that what they were looking at was the actual Word of God. So they'd take the old copy and they would burn them. And that's why, in fact, there are no copies that are much earlier than 200. A few years ago, they found some in Alexandria, Egypt, that were waiting to be burned, but because of some kind of catastrophe that occurred at the time, they were never burned. And so they found several copies of the Torah that were very, very old in a library there. So look at verse 1 through 4, and I want you to notice in particular the rise of Persian Greece. And we've talked about this before, and if you look at verse 1, Gabriel doesn't actually mention something that he does here, which is he begins to strengthen Darius. And if you remember, at this period of time, after the Persians moved into Babylon, Cyrus and his uncle Darius decide that what they're going to do is issue a proclamation. And the proclamation is that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And as this decree goes out, there's something that happens with Daniel, and he's made the chief governor of all the provinces of Babylon. You remember that story. And all of the other governors in the land become jealous of Daniel, and they decide to throw him into the lion's den. Do you remember what happens there? And so Daniel begins at that time to offer up his prayer of chapter 9. And if you remember from that particular story, Darius is a very weak-willed ruler. And so it required this special strengthening by Gabriel to Darius that he wasn't even aware of in order to cause him to fulfill God's prophecy, which was the temple would be rebuilt. The Jews would return to their homeland in 70 years. And so here's Gabriel, and he's strengthening Darius. He's helping him. He's supporting him. And then he begins to tell him, or tell Daniel, that there will be a series of kings that will occur. Look particularly at verses 1 through 19. And I want you to notice there that there's a period of several hundred years, 540 to 187. And we're going to finish in verse 19 with 187 BC. And so the main focus of this prophecy that begins to develop here in front of us is two nations. And those two nations are Egypt and Syria. And these two nations would be established after Alexander's death. And as they wrestle and fight with each other, they actually fight over the Holy Land. But take a look at there at verse 2. And I want you to notice that he begins here by referring to a series of Persian kings. Give me something to drink. A glass of water or something. And so this fourth king, if you notice there in the verses, would be richer than all the others and would fight a series of wars against the kingdom of Greece. And this wealthy king was wealthier than all the others. This was Xerxes, the husband of Esther, who ruled between 486 and 465 B.C., and each king, as they ruled these different kingdoms, what they would do is they would take all of the treasure from all of the kingdoms that they had captured, and they would pull this money into Persia, and then they would levy taxes upon the people. When Xerxes became king, he said, "It's not enough for me just to levy taxes on all the other people, but I will also levy taxes on the Persians themselves." And so he began to raise these sums of money. The Persians actually had a name for him, and that was they called him Xerxes the Hoarder. And as all of this money came into his kingdom, he began to think of something, and that was, what I need to do is I need to embark on a series of wars. Because Xerxes had a problem. If you remember from the story of Esther, there was a problem that he had, and that was he loved to live in excess. You remember the story where they were in the hall and the party lasted for several days and everyone became very intoxicated. Well, in order to prove that he was a powerful king, he began to embark on this series of wars, in particular against Greece. And when he turned against Greece, he assembled the largest army that had ever been known to that time. And he spent 4 years creating that army. And as he pulled all of these people groups together from his empire, he assembled an army that was something over 2 million men. It was close to 3 million men. And when he attacked Greece, he began a period of war. And the interesting thing is that this period of war would last 100 years. You imagine 100 years of war. Back in the Middle Ages, they had the 100 Years' War in Europe. And as he pulled all of this together, he decided, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go over against these Greeks and I'm going to totally destroy them. And all of that would continue to occur until a young man was born whose name was Alexander. And as we saw in the earlier chapters, Alexander would never live to see his conquest of the Persians fulfilled in his children. Because once he took over Persia and the other kingdoms, he also had an issue, and that was he loved to drink too much. And so he became a drunkard, and he died at 32. But look again at verse 4, and I want you to notice something. We've talked about this before, but something happens to the generals who work with Alexander. After he died, they actually split his kingdom, assassinated his son, and they assassinated all of the other relatives who could take over, and they began to split the kingdom up, and it was split into four. Take a look at the verse there, and you'll notice in verse 4, it says specifically it will be split into four. And so this kingdom was split between these four generals. The first one was Cassandra, who took Macedon and Greece. Lysimachus took Thrace and Bithynia. Ptolemy took Egypt, and this is where the family is going to be very important. And then eventually a man named Seleucus took over Syria. And as these kingdoms become the focus of the verses in front of you, and I want you to look in particular at the verses there. After verse 4, as all of this begins to come together through verse 19, as all of this happened, Israel became the pawn between these two kingdoms. So these are the two kingdoms we're going to focus on, which is Ptolemy and Seleucus. And so look particularly at verse 5 through 9, and we're going to look at the beginning of a conflict that's going to occur here. And as we look at this, we're going to look at what happens to a particular commander from Egypt, because this man is going to become very prominent, is going to establish a dynasty that will persecute the Jews like no one else has ever persecuted them. And the descendant that will come from this particular dynasty will be a prefigure of the Antichrist. So this commander in verse 5, look at it in verse 5, this commander, Seleucus I, eventually becomes more powerful than the king of Egypt or any of the other kings, and he takes over Persia, and he begins to establish himself as another Alexander. And after defeating the Syrian king Antigonus, Seleucus then rules all of Syria and controls all of Palestine and everything to the north and the west of Israel. But look at the verses there, and I want you to think about, as Gabriel is moving us through this, he begins to describe something that's going to happen. He begins to describe intrigue that begins to occur. And this is where it becomes very interesting, because as you look at this detail and you begin to pull apart the history and pull the history into it, you begin to notice that there are details here that no one could know, that no one could cause to happen unless there was a divine force at work. So look at particular at verse 6, and I want you to look at what happens here as the king of Egypt and the king of Syria begin to form an alliance. And they begin to create a treaty between the two of them, between Ptolemy II and Antiochus II, grandson of Seleucus, around 250 BC. Now look what happens here. Under the terms of the treaty, Ptolemy's daughter Bernice, daughter of the king of the south, marries this Antiochus, the king of the north, and they seal an alliance between the two of them. Now, it's important when you have a kingdom that you always have an alliance with someone. If you think of the United States, we have alliances with people around the world. We look at people and we say, you are a most favored nation. You are our ally. And it's important to have this. Recently, I was reading some of the end of World War II, specifically when Mussolini was dethroned. And he was always Hitler's soft underbelly, because Mussolini was a terrible ruler. He was a very, very weak ruler. And so Hitler always had this weak alliance with this guy. Well, here you can see this alliance occurring, and the way they decide to do it is the way we often decide to do things, is we marry our children to some other family, and we create an alliance. Oftentimes, we as parents, we want to choose that, don't we? Doesn't always turn out that way. But these alliances occur. And so here Ptolemy says, okay, this is a great thing, because I'm going to get this alliance with this Antiochus guy, and I have a plan. See, as parents, we always have a plan, don't we? And so he had a plan. And he said, okay, Bernice, you're going to marry this guy, and your son is going to take over his kingdom. And since we're family, we're going to keep it in the what? In the family. But there's a problem. You see, Antiochus is already married. He's married to a lady named Laodice, and she's a powerful personality. Well, she doesn't think much of this idea, as most ladies wouldn't. And so she has a problem with this. But Antiochus decides it's better to go ahead and marry, because he knows if he marries Bernice, he's going to get a lot of money. He's going to get a lot of riches out of this deal. And so he decides what he's going to do is he's going to divorce Laodis and divorce his children, totally disown them, and then he'll just send them off somewhere. And so that's what he does. He just divorces her, he marries Bernice, and he inherits his fortune. But look at what happens at verse 6. Notice verse 6. She will not retain her power. Look at it there. And then his strength will not endure. So Antiochus doesn't retain his strength. She doesn't retain her power. Something happens. Look at it there. Together with her entourage, all of her maidens, her father, and the one who supported her during those times. So all of these people, even though they have this trick up their sleeve and they think that they have this thing all planned out, God says, well, you know, you have it planned out, but one day it's all going to end. I'm going to explain that. I'm going to tell you it's all going to end. Isn't that a beautiful thing that God is able to do that? And when you look at these verses and you begin to explore through them, you begin to see that as he just writes this out. It's an amazing thing. Just opening it up and letting God speak to you. So Bernice's father, Ptolemy, dies. And as soon as he dies, Antiochus no longer needs him. And so what he decides to do is divorce Bernice and take back Laodice. Sounds like modern times, doesn't it? Nothing's new under the sun. So to prevent Antiochus then from recalling Bernice, Laodice decides to poison him. And then she kills Bernice and kills her son and kills all of her entourage, all of her maidens, just as the scripture said. So she says, I'm not only going to get rid of him, I'll get rid of her too, and her child of 4 years, and the maidens. I'm going to get all of them. She can't get the father. He's already dead. But she was going to get everyone else. And take a look at verse 7 and notice here what happens. Because you see, this doesn't sit well with Bernice's family back in Egypt. You know, people get upset over these kinds of things, especially when you start killing people off. So Daniel 7:8, look at the verses there. In the place of the king of the south, one from her family will rise up. And he's going to be upset. Look at it there. And he's going to enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he's going to take action. You see, Laodice, she put her son, Antiochus II, on the throne. Or Seleucus, rather, the second on the throne. And so Bernice's brother says, well, I'm not having any of this. I'm going to come up there, and I'm going to take care of you. We're not going to have this thing. Remember, it's a family affair. And so he comes up. Look at it there. He'll take action against them and triumph, and he'll take even their gods captive to Egypt with their metal images and their precious articles of silver and gold. He says, I'm not just going to go up there and kill them. I'm going to take it all with me. All the money that I gave them, all the money that Dad gave him in order to marry Bernice, the dowry, it's all going to come back to me because I want it. It's in the family. And so that's what happens. So after the death of Bernice, Ptolemy III attacks Syria in 246. He loots the capital there, and he puts Laodice to death. But he doesn't get the son. He only gets the mother. And so he kills her. And look what happens there in particular. Look at the verses. He captured so many gods. And these gods in particular were taken by the Persians. Many of these gods were taken by Cambyses and captured. And then Ptolemy made a peace treaty then with Seleucus II. So he says, okay, it's not a problem. Look, I got your mom. She's dead. What's done is done. Let's go ahead and make a peace treaty here. We need each other. So he makes a peace treaty. Again, it's always better to have friends, even if you don't trust them, than it is to have enemies. And so here we have this peace treaty in 240, but look what begins to happen here in verse 10. Take a look at verse 10, and I want you to notice that something begins to happen, especially verses 9 through 15. Something happens here that's in a family affair. In 226, Seleucus dies. Seleucus II dies. He dies by a fall from his horse. And he has two sons. Take a look at the verses there. These two sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, begin to make war with Ptolemy. He said, look, you killed our grandmother, so we're going to take care of you. And so they begin to have war. Take a look at it there. And I want you to notice in particular a specific detail. Let me see if I can bring it out there. These two brothers, they begin to make war. Look at it. His sons, will mobilize. But then something happens. One of them dies. And look what it says in the scripture there. His sons will mobilize for war. They'll assemble a large number of armed forces. They will advance, sweeping like a flood, and will again wage war. The king of the south will march out to fight, okay, with the king of the north. I thought there were two. I thought there were two brothers. Well, you see, something happens to one of them, and scripture is so clear. These little tidbits, these little nuggets of information, these little diamonds. If you open the scripture up and you begin to look at it, God puts such detail in there. No one would have thought to put that kind of detail in there if they were simply writing a history. If it was written long after, it wouldn't have been written that way. But God wrote that little tidbit in, that little gift. And he says, okay, he says two of them start, but only one of them is now in power. And so something happens here as these two young men begin to fight. And one of them dies. One of them is murdered. And that happens in 223. Seleucus III is murdered, and his brother Antiochus then becomes king of Syria, just as it points out. Two begin, one ends up. And so they begin this fight, and these sons are mobilizing for war, and they're marching down. And then look what happens here in verses 11 through 12, as Ptolemy becomes prideful, becomes arrogant in what he's doing as he marches up against these Syrians. Look at verses 11 through 12, and I want you to look at how the tide of fortune turns against the king of Egypt. As Gabriel says, look at what he says there. He begins to describe the initial success and the eventual destruction of Ptolemy. Look at verse 11 in particular, and I want you to notice there that there's a large force that's been assembled by Antiochus to defeat the Egyptians. So this large force is coming down. And you would assume, based upon how war generally works, that the larger force is the one that's successful. But again, Scripture is pointing out that it's not always the larger cannon that wins the battle. But God is the one who determines who will win. If you remember when Alexander the Great went against the Persians, he only had 30-some thousand men with him. The Persians had over 200,000. Some say 600,000. And yet Alexander, just like that, was able to defeat them because God had predetermined that that's the way it would happen. And he'd already laid it out in the scripture that that's what would happen. What's the old song? What he says he will do, where he leads he will go. I will follow him. It's an amazing thing. So take a look there at the verses, and I want you to notice in particular the pride that begins to develop. Verse 11 notes that this force comes down. They meet in battle in Gaza, and Ptolemy completely overwhelms them and forces Antiochus then to retreat to Syria. So as a result of his victory, look what happens there in the verse. He is so filled with pride that he takes many of the men that he's captured, many of these Syrians that he's captured, and he decides to execute them. Look at the verse there. He kills many thousands, but he will what? Not triumph. Something will happen to him. And this is what happens to him, and it happens oftentimes to men who are in war. After his victory, he becomes very sensuous, pleasure-seeking. He says, I won the war. I'm powerful. I'm great. I'm Ptolemy. And so what he began to do is just have a good time. And this really made the people of Egypt angry at him. And they began to plot against him. And notice in particular in verse 13, the king of Egypt or Syria doesn't just go back up to Syria and sit around and eat lollipops. He begins to think about this thing. He says, I went down there with this huge force, and I lost. I should have won that battle. And so he says, well, I'll just go back again. But this time, I will have an even larger force. Look at the verse there. He begins to gather this larger force, and he goes against the king of Egypt. 15 years later, 202 BC, listen to it. He again invades. And this happens after Ptolemy dies. He's murdered. And he has a son, Ptolemy V, who's 5 years old. What better time to attack somebody when the king is 5 years old? I mean, what's a five-year-old going to do, right? So he moves down into Egypt with his huge force, and he goes against Ptolemy, and he's able to defeat him. And then something happens here. Look particularly in the verse there, in verse 14. As he's attacking the Egyptians, the Israelis, the Jews, begin to rise up to join him. You see, the Jews were caught between the two. They didn't know whether to join the Syrians or whether to join the Egyptians. They were like the people who, when the Confederates would move into a town, or the Union would move into a town, the people would have two different flags. They would have the Union flag and they'd have the Confederate flag, because they never knew which one to raise. But they wanted to show their allegiance to somebody, because it would go well with them. Well, the Jews didn't know who to follow. Whether I'm going to follow the Greeks, or I'm going to follow the Persians, or I'm going to follow the Egyptians, or I'm going to follow the Syrians. Who am I going to follow? And they were constantly being trodden on. So here they decide, we're going to go with the winning group. And the winning group is Antiochus. And look what Gabriel says here. He says that they do this to fulfill a vision. And a lot of people believe, a lot of scholars believe, that what they were trying to do was fulfill Isaiah 19. And Isaiah 19 says this: on that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will swear loyalty to the Lord of hosts. And on that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the center of the land, and he will send them a savior and leader, and he will rescue them. So they're saying, look, this verse in Isaiah that was written several hundred years before today is being fulfilled. We've got this guy, and he's going down there to Egypt, and we're going to go with him, and we're going to fulfill these verses. We're going to move down there. We're going to set up another temple, and we're going to fulfill Isaiah 19. The Messiah is coming. But you see, the thing that they misunderstood, this doesn't speak to the period in which they're living. This speaks to a period which is coming, when the Messiah does come, when he returns after the tribulation. That's what these verses are talking about. And that's why it's so important, when you're looking at Scripture, that you do not misapply Scripture. Listen to me now. It's so important when you're looking at Scripture and you're analyzing Scripture that you do not misapply. You know, oftentimes as parents, we get really frustrated by some of the promises in Scripture. One of the promises in Scripture we really get frustrated with is, bring a child up in a way he should go, and what? He will not do what? Depart from it. You see, that's a general promise. God never looked at anyone and said, if you raise up a child in the way they should go, they will instantly follow me. It's a general promise. And a lot of times people get very frustrated about that, and they think, God, you didn't fulfill your promise. You said in your word you would do this, and you didn't do it. So either you're a liar, or I'm a failure as a parent. And since you can't be a liar, I must be a what? A failure. But you see, God never gave a blanket promise to any of us, because all of us have free will, and all of us have to make a decision. All right, we'll wrap it up. So these particular verses speak of a time in which the Messiah will come. So they decide to revolt against Ptolemy. They join Antiochus. But look at verse 16, and I want you to notice here that there is a total annihilation of the Egyptian forces. You see, nobody's able to resist him. Why? Because God is with him. Because God is directing it. Not because he has a large army, but because God said this is how it's going to happen. But then look what happens. Look at him. Here he defeats this Egyptian general Scopas. He's now in the beautiful land. He has total power. But then something begins to happen. You see, as Antiochus begins to gain power, he becomes, as most rulers do, he becomes arrogant. And he says to himself, I am Alexander the Great. I'm the second Alexander, and I will reestablish his kingdom, and I will rule it all. I will be the second Alexander. And so he begins to establish himself, and he begins to intimidate Ptolemy. And he says to himself, now I'm going to go on another war. And this war is going to be against the Romans and the Greeks. And I'm going to go to the coast. Look at the verses there where it describes what happens. He begins to go against the coast, against the islands in the Aegean Sea. And he says, but if I'm going to do that, I've got to make sure that my southern flank is secure. And I will do that by marrying my daughter. At that time, claimed to be the most beautiful woman in all the world, Cleopatra. How many of you have heard Cleopatra? Mark, Antony, and Cleopatra. This is the Cleopatra. And so he says to himself, I will marry Cleopatra to Ptolemy. I'll have my end. She's going to do what I say, because girls always do what? What daddy what does what? What dad says, the girl will do, right? So if I tell her to do something, right, she will do it. She will be a snare to him. And not only that, but she will report to me anything that he does that I don't want him to do. But he has a problem on his hands, and that is she falls in love. And she won't listen to daddy anymore. You ever had that happen, dads?
Yeah.
All right. So the plan backfires. Look at it there. Verse 17. He'll resolve to come with the force of his whole kingdom. He comes down. He reaches an agreement. He gives him a daughter in marriage to destroy it. In other words, to take over, to control. But she's not going to stand with him, and she will not support him. She's in love. It's kind of like that old country song, she's in love with you, boy, right? I can tell you all don't listen to country music. And so here he is planning on his daughter to spy. We're over our time, but we're going to wrap it up. Just stick with me for 3 minutes. And she loves her husband, and she will not betray him. And she basically looks at her dad, and she says, no, I will not spy on him for you. And I will not influence him to do what you want me to do. Well, this really tees him off. And so he says, fine then. I'm going to have my war anyway. And so as he begins to attack, look there at verses 18 and 19. Then he turns his attention to the coasts and islands, and he captures many. He's initially successful, but a commander will come along and will put an end to his boasting, to his taunting. And then he's going to return to his own land. So he goes to these islands. He begins to attack. But in 188, he's forced to sign a treaty with the Romans. The Roman general comes to him, and he says, no more of this. You're now our hostage. And he begins to force him to pay tribute. And then he captures one of his sons. And this is the interesting thing. He takes Antiochus the fourth, and he makes him a hostage. And we're going to hear about him next time. This Antiochus who becomes Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who will try to destroy the Jews. So he moves to Syria, and this is the interesting thing. Look there at the verse. Look at verse 19. He will be no more. After his defeat, he actually moves to Syria, and he begins to try to raise his tribute money. You know, the Romans, they don't mess with you. They would come to him and say, where's the money? And he'd say, I'll have it for you next week. Give me 7 days to raise the money. So he goes to the Temple of Zeus, and he begins to plunder the Temple of Zeus. And what happens when people begin to plunder a temple? People get really upset. So they decided to kill him. No one even knows where he was buried. He just dropped off the earth. He was no more, just as the scripture said. And so you're probably sitting there thinking, especially some of you young people, so what? Why is this important? Well, this is why it's important. This is why it's important to know this. And that is this. Listen, if you know that these prophecies of Daniel were fulfilled just as they were written, it gives you confidence that what is still to occur, that is written, will still happen.
Amen.
If you can look at these verses and you can pinpoint specific things that happened and look at it and understand and say to yourself, wow, as I do when I look at it, then you can look at the verses that are predictive of what's coming and say to yourself, wow, what is getting ready to happen? And it gives you confidence. Even when they're standing up against you and they're ridiculing you and say, where is the promise of his coming? They've been saying this forever. Jesus is coming. They said that when I was a kid. And he's still not here. But you can look at the scripture, you can say, he will come. Just as sure as I'm here. And the second reason is, it helps us then to apply the scripture to ourselves. You see, when the Bible says that God loves you eternally without reservation, you can trust that. Because if you can trust this, you can trust that. If you can't trust this, you can't trust the other either. But when the Bible says that God loves you unconditionally, you can trust that. And when the Bible says that you're the apple of his eye, you can trust that. And when the Bible says that you're precious to him and he has a plan for your life, you can trust that too. Because if it's true here, it's true there. And when Psalm 139 says that he watched you being knit together in the womb, you can trust that too. And he knew every struggle that you would ever have before it even came to be. You can trust that too. That's the second reason. The third one is this. It reinforces our trustworthiness that the Bible is a special book. If you go to any other religious group in the world, opposite of the Bible, I challenge you to do it. Go to any of them and look at their religious books. Couldn't even stand up to the cover. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But if you go to this and you begin to peel the little onion apart and you begin to look at it, it is trustworthy. You can depend on it. Let's all stand. Our Father, we want to glorify you because your word is trustworthy. Like the song says, what you say you will do, where you lead you will go. You will never call us to do anything that you have not prepared us for. And you will not call us to do anything that you don't prepare the way for. Encourage every believer here. Father, encourage the mothers as they raise their kids. The fathers as they brave the world and provide for their families. People who perhaps are facing a future all alone. Father, be with them. Be with each of us. Strengthen us to look to your word and trust you. When those discouraging moments come, when we look at you and we say, Lord, I'm really struggling here. I'm struggling to understand. I'm struggling to believe. I'm struggling to trust. Help us to draw our strength from the confidence that your word is praiseworthy and trustworthy. As you say in Isaiah 46:9, what I have written, I will accomplish. Jesus told us not a stroke of the pen will fall by the wayside that will not be fulfilled. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' beautiful name.